John Piper, it's so good to be with you and to see you. And I want to know that I've just read your book, your new book on the plane about loving Christ's appearing. And I'm excited about it and
Thank you.
thrilled with it, actually. I think there's far too little meditation, concentration, preaching, thinking, living out of Christ's second coming.
Yeah,
And
thank
so
you. Me too.
I'm really looking forward to this interview, and I just want to have a short prayer with you, and then we'll jump
Let's do
in.
that. Amen.
Great God of heaven, I thank you so much for John Piper writing this much needed book on learning more and more how to love thee by loving thy appearing, Lord Jesus. Please grant that this interview will be richly blessed by thee,
Yes.
and bless this book abundantly to many thousands, tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands of thy hungry people around the globe. And let it be translated into many languages and be used for the worldwide church. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you.
So, John, when we read our forefathers, people like Charles Spurgeon, who said every morning we should get up and go to our the window on the east side of our home and lift up our shade and look out to see if Christ is coming and say, oh, he's not coming today. Or if we listen to Calvin say, he who does not hanker after the second coming of Christ has made little progress in the Christian life. Surely we're missing something today, which you're putting your pulse on that finger and saying, we're so much at home in this world. We've got our tent stakes dug way too deep in this earth soil, and we need to lift up our eyes and look more to the second coming of Christ. So, can you tell us then what is this the kind of thing that motivated you to write this book? I mean, you're writing off of 2 Timothy 4:8. Is there something that you were drawn to in that verse, or what motivated you to write this book on Christ's appearing?
Yes, there's been some time, in fact, all the time that I've ever thought about it, that I thought, wow, if this is a tenth as glorious as what the New Testament describes, we don't pay enough attention to it. We're not as amazed as we ought to be. And then in my trek through the Bible each year, well, about 2 years ago, I read that verse. I have kept the faith. I have finished my course. I have fought the good fight. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me. And not only to me, but to all those who have loved his appearing. And I don't think I ever felt like I did then the impact of that verse, because I don't think the crown of righteousness is icing on the cake of Christianity. I think that's salvation. I think if you don't have a crown of righteousness from the Lord, you're not in heaven. And therefore, what it's saying is, this is really important. If you don't love the Lord's appearing, you probably don't love the Lord. And according to 1 Corinthians 16:22, if you have no love for the Lord, you're accursed. And Jesus said, if you don't love the Lord more than you love mother or father, you're not worthy of me. And so this whole issue of loving Jesus as essential to making it to the final day became very compelling to me. And then one more thing walloped me. If you just get rid of the chapter division, right, at the end of chapter 4, the next verse says, and come as soon as you can, Demas, in love with the world, has forsaken me. And I thought, that's not an accident that Paul would contrast, do you love the Lord's appearing, or are you like Demas, who loved the world? And as I look at my temptations and my world, I say, people love the world. The love of the world, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the pride in possessions is very much with us, and it's going to be destroyed. And so we don't have the heavenly mindset that I think we ought, and therefore I think we are embedded in this world far too deeply. This world, I mean, one of the most precious verses on this second coming is, our citizenship is not in this world. Our citizenship is in heaven, from which we await a Savior who will transform our lowly bodies to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him to subject all things to himself. That's the second coming. So the citizenship in heaven and the second coming are linked, and the glorious transformation of this temporary fading, wasting away body into a body that shines like the sun in the kingdom of our Father, that's around the corner, and people aren't loving it.
Yeah. Well put. Well put. Why do you think it is that preachers, I mean, if anybody ought to know better, it should be us, because the New Testament is filled with eschatological statements. Why do we preach so little on heaven and on Christ appearing and our eternal marriage, spiritual marriage with Christ in glory? Why so little?
Well, I don't know for sure, but here's some guesses. We preach with zeal about the things that we're zealous about. Mm. We preach with passion the things that we're passionate about. We preach with focus and insight and doctrinal intelligence the things that we're focused on and intelligent about. And so I think it's going to start with, are pastors driven by hope? And evidently many aren't, because if they were, it would come out. It would come out.
Yeah.
You don't conceal the things that keep you alive. You just don't.
Right.
And the second thing I'd say is they're perhaps afraid of being stereotyped as a pie in the sky by and by, and you're going to be criticized that you're of no earthly use if you preach on heaven, which in my experience personally is not the case.
Yeah.
I think the New Testament design is that hope in the second coming and all that it embraces and implies about our new life in eternity is a driver of this worldly love for people, enabling you to make sacrifices here because you don't need to have heaven now. I think so many people feel like, gotta have heaven now. I want all the blessings of the sonship now. And I say, but this is like a vapor's breath, and then millions and millions of ages of years, and that's real life.
Yeah.
So that would be another reason possible. A third reason might be they have too many unanswered questions. They look at Daniel 9 and say, I don't know what to do. They look at Revelation and the symbols. I don't know what to make of that. And my encouragement to pastors is this. I'll give you a little secret. There's a 10-page scripture index in this book. It's dense with scripture. In those 10 pages, there are that many from Revelation. That's intentional. Number one, because I have a lot of questions about Revelation, and I didn't want to just dump my questions on people. Number two, it's amazing what you can learn about the second coming from Jesus and Paul and Peter and James. I mean, you don't have to be you don't have to let your uncertainties about the book of Revelation, and I think it's the one commentary Calvin didn't write, right? If I remember correct. You don't have to let that set of uncertainties make you uncertainty about 1st and 2nd Thessalonians or Matthew 24 or James 4. You don't. There are spectacular things to be seen, said, and loved about the second coming among texts that are relatively very clear. So for those reasons, pastors, they should get over the hump.
Very helpful. Very helpful. you and I are both getting a bit older. I just reached the age of the strong a few months ago. And I find myself, I think a lot of older pastors feel that way, gravitating more to eschatology, thinking more about the future, loving Christ appearing more as we get older and preaching about it more. In your own heart, in your own life, John, do you find this happening more and more as you grow in years, that this subject is thrilling you all the more and moving you with more fervent love to look forward to his appearing?
One of the advantages and disadvantages of having almost everything I've ever said online is that somebody can do the research now and find out whether I talked about the thing coming when I was 34 years old. They can do that. So what I say here is, my memory is no good. I don't know the frequency with which I dealt with it. But the short answer to your question is yes. And here's the interesting thing, or for me, comforting. The verse that I did not mention in 2 Timothy 4 is the one just before verse 7, where Paul says, I am already being poured out. Mm. Mm. Paul himself spoke of the second coming in the light of, that's how close death is for Paul in 2 Timothy. And so I feel apostolic that my 77-year-old self leans into the way Paul's being poured out, connected with his passion for the second coming. I mean, how can it not? How can it not? I mean, think of it. I can count probably on, I mean, how long am I going to live? Two hands. I can count the fingers before I see him. I mean, once upon a time, I could not do that. It was going to be 60 or 50 or 40 more years.
Yeah,
I don't think that way anymore. I mean, I better get real. I better come to terms with whether I've been playing to the audience or trying to write books or whatever. I mean, is he real, Piper? Is he sweet? Is he precious? Will it be a horrible surprise to die? I mean, I've said to my wife, as we sit there in the evening and look at each other, I say, you know, we're doing these funerals for people who are our age, and one of us is going to go. And I don't want us to be afraid, Noel. I don't want us to come to the end and panic. Mm-hmm. And we've got to cultivate a sweetness of personal, intimate fellowship with Jesus so that in the last moments of consciousness, we're not terrified, but rather at peace.
Yeah. Yeah. Amen to that. Amen to that. So what would you say to someone who actually, this is a pastoral question, really does believe in Christ alone for salvation, does love the Lord Jesus, but maybe is a bit younger than we are and says there's so many things in a good way, I want to accomplish for Christ, or want to do for Christ before the end of my life, or I want to see my children saved, or, you know, some very legitimate Christian concerns. And so I'm kind of hoping secretly that Christ doesn't return right away. What do you say to a person like that? And then the person that says, so there must be something wrong with me because I'm not longing for his eschatological second advent.
What is the Christian parent's greatest responsibility? To teach their children to trust the one true living God. Enrich your family devotions from the Family Worship Bible Guide. This precious book offers rich devotional thoughts for children of all ages on every chapter in the Bible. To learn more about the Family Worship Bible Guide, visit heritagebooks.org.
The first thing to say is that when Paul said in Philippians 1, my desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better.
Hmm.
He followed that with, but it is more necessary for your sake that I remain and continue with you all, that you may have a cause for boasting in my coming to you again. Now, if you analyze that grammar very carefully, he's saying, I want Christ to be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. My desire is to die or live for his glory. I'd like to die, frankly, because it would be to be with him, and my life is just one prison after another. And then he pauses and says, it's not going to happen. I'm not going to commit suicide. In fact, I'm not going to die right away, because I discern from the Spirit that you need me. But the way he couched it was that you may have occasion to boast in Christ Jesus at my coming to you again, which means Christ gets magnified if I die, and Christ gets magnified if I stay. That's the common denominator. So if a pastor says, I just want to glorify him more while I have a body, I'm okay with that.
Okay. Yeah. That's right.
If he really means, I want Christ to be magnified, I want to multiply my rewards in heaven by serving him faithfully and honoring him, I'm perfectly willing to go. I know that would be better for me alone. And there's all these things. So that's the first thing I would say. But the second thing I would say is, and here I've had to check myself often over the years. I remember when I fell in love with Noelle. Good night. I loved this woman. I wanted to be married to this woman. I wanted to have sex with this woman. This was going to be glorious. And it has been 54 years. And I had to check myself. I can remember alone in my bedroom at college. Wow, that's a strong desire. That is one strong desire. And do I want you to interrupt that, Lord Jesus? That's a real test. And the reason it should be a test is because Paul said, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus. Yeah. We need to be able to say that about the passion we feel for the woman we're about to marry, or some book we're about to write, or some conference we're about to hold, or some milestone we're about to pass. We just have to say, if we're apostolic, if we're biblical, if our hearts are right, Christ and his presence, wrapping up his purposes for the universe, is vastly more desirable than my immediate plans.
Yeah. Oh, yes. Absolutely. Absolutely. Thank you so much for that. Thank you. Also in your book, you focus on Jesus, and rightly so. And could you just elaborate? You could probably elaborate half an hour on this, but, you know, just in 3 minutes, could you elaborate on how the second coming is also a Trinitarian event involving the Father and the Holy Spirit, and how does that impact my longing for Christ's appearing? How does that involve love for the Father and the Holy Spirit as well?
You sent me that question ahead of time, and I had never asked myself that question. I mean, that was so valuable to for me to think about. I'm sure if I had thought about it while I was writing the book, I would have written parts of it differently, and they would have been better for it. I mean, of course, the obvious place to start is in Christ, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. I mean, when you are dealing with Jesus Christ, you are dealing with God. The whole fullness of deity, God's the Father's deity, the Spirit's deity are in Christ Jesus, so that every time we speak of him receiving glory, they all should receive glory. But I'm a lover of Owen like you, and nobody in his book, Communion with God, good night, his ability to spell out the different ways you can commune with each member of the Trinity, that book just put me to shame, something terrible. And open all kinds of vistas of possibility to know God. A second thing, here's a verse. This may be, I mean, you know better, but this may be the verse that weaves the three together, the Father, the Son, the Spirit, in the second coming. Here's the resurrection described in Romans 8:11. If the spirit of him, now that's the Father, if the spirit of him who raised Jesus, so now you got all three right there, right? The spirit mm-hmm. of the Father raising Jesus. If the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, then he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will give life, that's the second coming, to your mortal bodies also through the spirit who dwells in you. They're all there and they're all active at the second coming. And it says the Father gives life through the spirit to our mortal bodies. And yet, according to Philippians 3, Christ gives life to our mortal bodies. It says Christ is going to transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body. So Paul has no problem switching back and forth in giving tribute or honor or privilege to any member of the Trinity in acting for our final salvation in the second coming. So one other thing came to my mind when I was pondering this. You know, the book is about loving the second coming, loving Christ in his coming. And he prayed that that would happen in John 17. And you come to the end of that high priestly prayer, and he says, Father, I have made known to you them, I made known to them your name, and I will make it known that the love with which you, Father, have loved me may be in them. And I in them. Now, the Holy Spirit isn't mentioned there, but elsewhere, if you draw in texts about how the Holy Spirit relates to the love of God, I think it's fair to say that the most mind-boggling statement about my affection for Jesus is that I will not be left to my own emotional resources to love Jesus as he ought to be loved. I will love Jesus with the love of the Father for Jesus, which I think is mediated to me and in me by the Holy Spirit. Yeah. So the final climactic experience of the beatific vision is loving the Son with the very love of the Father, the intra-Trinitarian love of the Father for the Son, carried by the Holy Spirit, so that I get drawn up into the divine life without becoming God.
Yeah. And then we can say with Samuel Rutherford, I know not which divine person I love the most, but I know I love each of them and I need them all. And the three become
need them all.
One, you know, experience of the soul in a certain way.
When you say we need them all, that reminded me of another text I thought of where, you know, if you're going to insist on loving the coming of Christ and loving Christ, you're going to have to love the Spirit who enables you to love Christ. Mm. I mean, Paul said, no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Mm. That's 1 Corinthians 12:3. Mm. Well, that would apply also. Nobody can say, I love the appearing of Jesus except by the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit is the very person who in his presence enables you to love the coming of Christ. And so if you're going to love the coming of Christ, how can you not love the one who enabled you to love Christ?
That's very good. Very helpful. Thank you. In the second part of your book, John, you address questions about when Christ will come. Could you just, in a couple minutes, outline a couple key reasons why you do not believe in a two-stage second coming, that is a rapture of the church, followed sometime later by a return to judge the world?
Right.
Would you like to deepen your understanding of Reformed theology? Check out Reformed Systematic Theology, Volume 4, Church and Last Things, by Dr. Joel Beakey and Paul Smalley, to explore key scripture topics from biblical, doctrinal, experiential, and practical perspectives. Pre-order the culmination of Dr. Beakey's life's work at heritagebooks.org/RST4.
I did grow up with that view, as did millions of people, and very godly people still hold that view of the rapture. Now, the first thing to say is I believe in a rapture. The term rapture comes from 1 Thessalonians 4:17, which reads like this. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them, namely those who've been raised from the dead, in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So we will always be with the Lord. Now that word, caught up together with them, in the Vulgate, I looked it up this morning just to make sure, is, where is it? Maybe I didn't write it down. But that's the word we get the word rapture from. The Latin word for be caught up is a word that sounds like rapture. So there's nothing unbiblical at all saying we will be raptured. Today, in our present context, it usually has connotations that you're asking me to deny and give reasons for denial. And I do say, I don't think that's biblical. My precious dad, whom I love to death and led more people to Jesus than I will ever love lead to Jesus, believed that view. And he and I got along just fine when I changed my mind. He was quite disappointed. But when I finally wrote a review of Hal Lindsey's Late Great Planet Earth and I put it all my cards on the table back in 1975, he just was flabbergasted. And we got over that hump and we just, I mean, we gloried in the beauty of Christ together and his coming. I remember preaching one time in church when I first came to Bethlehem. I don't know how far into the ministry it was, but I let the people know that I was a post-tribulational, pre-millennial guy. They didn't know what that meant. And I said, it means that I don't think Jesus is going to take the church out of the world before a season of suffering. And a guy at the back of the church, it was Sunday evening, he said, no! he just shouted out. His name was Clayton. He said, no! And I said, Clayton, I love you. And I could be wrong, and you could be wrong, and we'll find out.
Yeah.
Well, anyway, okay, you asked for reasons why I don't believe that. The first one, and the main one maybe, is right here in the text where it says, we'll be caught up for a meeting. For a meeting, apontesin. That word is used two other times in the New Testament. Caught up for a meeting. Does it mean meeting and then return to heaven, or meeting and then welcome in to the kingdom? And the two places are Matthew 25:6 and Acts 28:15. In Matthew 25:6, it's the wise virgins going out and meeting the bridegroom as he comes in. So it's a meeting that welcomes in, not a meeting that leaves. And then in Acts 28, Paul lands on the coast of Italy. He starts walking into Rome, and the people come out for a meeting and take him back in. So that right there says, okay, the meeting here is not a departure to heaven. It's a welcome entourage. We're going to bless the coming bridegroom by welcoming him in. There are seven other reasons. Let me mention one or two. I think the one that probably stabbed me the most as a person trying to wrestle with this myself when I believed that view was 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, where it says he comes to give relief to his saints who trusted him and to give vengeance on those who did not trust him in flaming fire. I said, that's all one thing. That's all one thing. The relief to the saints and the retribution to the non-saints is all one thing. So that's not separated by 7 years. And then a third one was at the beginning of chapter 2 of 2 Thessalonians, he's instructing those about the gathering together to meet the Lord in the air. And some people say the day of the Lord has already happened. Now, if you were a good pre-tribulational eschatology person, you what would you say to those people? And you'd say, it can't have happened. We're still here. He didn't say that. He said it can't have happened because the man of lawlessness hasn't showed up yet. I wouldn't ever have argued that way if I believed that the way you know the Lord hasn't come yet is because all the saints will be gone for 7 years. And so those are three arguments, and there's what, five others that are in that chapter.
I just want to say
I don't know who listens to your podcast. Mainly it's probably people like you who don't, we're preaching to the choir maybe, but however, I want to say to the people like my father, I love you to death. I mean, you believe the Bible. I'm not sure you're reading this part of it right, but the only people who believe that are Bible people, and I like Bible people.
Yeah. It's like Spurgeon said, when you when we all get to heaven on a few of the non-essentials, some of us will be right in issues and some will be wrong, but and that day we'll all agree. And the Lord has made our hearts right here on earth. He'll make all our heads right in heaven.
Somebody asked me a while back, okay, when you get to heaven, who you want to see first besides Jesus? And who are you going to ask about? You're going to ask Paul about what he meant by the millennium? Or he didn't refer to that word. But who are you going to ask for clarification? And I said, I think it will be a long time in heaven before I get around to asking about interpretation questions. I said, I think my disposition, this is what it feels like now, is if I meet the Apostle Paul, you know what I'm going to say? Thank you.
Yeah.
I love you. I love you. I wrote a whole book on that, right? Why I love the Apostle Paul. I'm just going to get down low. I won't treat him like Jesus, but I'm going to get down low and say, Paul, what you wrote in those 13 letters was my life. Thank you. Thank you. That's the way I feel about virtually everybody who will be there. There'll be so many reasons to thank them that if I ever get around to saying, you want to clarify a few texts for me, that'll be later.
Yeah. Very good. Yeah. I think of Whitfield and Wesley too. I love that story where a man asked Whitfield, you know, Do you think Wesley, with his wrong views, will be in heaven, and will you meet him there? And the man says, I don't know if I'll see. Whitfield says, I don't know if I'll see him because he'll be so close by Christ, and I'll be on the edge of the crowd. And I mean, just that humility of accepting one another despite some fairly major differences there is amazing. In the third part of your book, you give some practical applications of the doctrine, and it's titled How Shall We Then Live? And you really wrap it up well there. And can you just tell our listeners what are just two or three qualities in a Christian that in a Christian world that would prompt you to think, now that's someone who lives like he really believes and loves the second coming of Christ. So what are a couple of the main marks of grace of somebody who really has this as a lifestyle of longing for the appearing of Christ?
Well, it's the first one I'll mention is not the most important, but it might be the most immediately obvious. Namely, they speak with affection about the coming of Christ. If a person never talks about it, you don't know what they think. You don't know what they feel. So that's the first one. What we talk about is it's not the most crucial thing. It's how we live and what we believe. But I think that's
well, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh, right?
Yes. Yeah. The second thing I would say is suffering with joy, because that's the way First Peter argues. Always be ready to make a defense for those who ask the reason for the hope that is in you. And the hope in chapter 3 that he's referring to is the hope of chapter 1, that the grace that is being revealed to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ, and therefore rejoice when you meet various sufferings so that you may rejoice when his glory is revealed. I mean, people who are murmuring all the time, complaining about the difficulties of their lives, something's off there about the satisfying confidence they have. It's going to go well. It's going to work this together, and he's going to come, and he's going to set everything right. The one that may be most explicit in the New Testament is 1 John 3. We don't know what we will be. We are his children now, but we don't know what we shall be. But we know that when we see him, we will be like him, for we will see him as he is. Those who thus hope in him purify themselves as he is pure. I mean, what could be clearer? If you are hoping to see Jesus in all of his purity and you be changed in the twinkling of an eye to be like that, and you're indifferent to purity now, you're not in touch. You're really not in touch with the Christ and his coming. So that's another one. And of course, the two that people have noticed, they've said, I like the way you say that. Go to church and go to work. And what I mean is, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together, but encourage one another all the more as you see the day drawing near. Meet. I mean, that's what it says. As the day draws near, more meetings with fellow believers to strengthen each other's hands. The days are going to be hard days, and you need each other. So meet together. And the idea of go to work and just be about your business that God has called you to do is simply from the parable that says, blessed is that servant whom his master finds so doing when he comes. I mean, I remember when I was a pastor and I thought, what do I want to be doing when Jesus comes? And the answer is preparing my sermon, preaching, visiting the sick, counseling the distressed, doing funerals, doing weddings, playing with my kids on the floor at night. In other words, everything in the name of Jesus for the glory of Jesus, and you won't regret it. You won't regret it when he comes. So I have a little beef to pick with the quote from Spurgeon that you started with. You know, every morning you're going to go and open the window and look to the east. That's what they did in the films, you know, on the pre-tribulational thing. They're always looking up at the sky. I don't think that's what be ready or be vigilant or be watchful means. Being watchful means watch your soul so that you are passionate about Jesus in everything you do. It doesn't mean look out the window. Sorry, Spurgeon.
You like Luther's quote better when someone said to him, what would you do today if you knew that Jesus was coming tonight? And he answered, I'd go out and plant an apple tree.
I don't know if I'd plant an apple tree. That seems kind of funny if you really knew, but I would love my wife. I would kiss my wife, I'd hug my children, and I would remind them of the gospel.
But I think what Luther is saying in that statement is he's so ready to go, he's always ready, that he would go on just with his normal daily activities, just glorifying Christ and looking forward to his coming. But, and just two more questions, John, we'll wrap this up. Thank you so much for doing this. Just two personal, big softball questions. How has the writing of this book been in your own spiritual life? Can you just tell us one benefit just dwelling on this subject for so long as you wrote this book? I mean, you wrote, what is it, 300 pages on Come Lord Jesus. So it must have had some impact on your spiritual life. You want to just share something about that?
I do hope that I'm at 77, still able to obey the command in 2 Peter, grow in the knowledge and grace of the Lord Jesus. It would be sad if we ever got to the point where we couldn't grow in knowledge and in grace, the enjoyment of his grace. Here's one way to say it. I have a new test for my faith. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 13, test yourselves, examine yourselves. To see if you are in the faith. Well, what are you going to use? Well, I have a new one. Dear, love is coming. I mean, we should have an array of tests that all come from the Bible. And this is a new one for me. So that as I do my periodic, I don't want to be overly introspective. I don't want to call my salvation into question all the time. But I want to obey that text. Examine yourself to see if you're in the faith. And I would like to have biblical tests. And now Paul has said, you're going to get a crown of righteousness, Piper, if you love the appearing of Jesus. It's a really good test. It's a little different, just a little different than if you love the Lord. Because it just gives something concrete and specific about loving his appearing, which helps you know if you love the Lord. So that's been a great blessing to be able to say, yes, I want him to come.
Yeah. Well, it's actually what you've presented in this book. I think you've made an argument in between the lines all the way through the book that this is actually a major mark of grace in the life of a believer. And I thank you for that. I think it's a real asset to the whole book. Last question. So you've obviously been summarizing the message of Desiring God Ministries your entire life with the statement, God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. So if you want to just close with a few minutes of just expressing how this book about Christ's second coming is just one more chapter of your life, so to speak, in which you are contributing to that overall theme of your life.
Right.
Please do.
Right. Long before I was taken by the verse 2 Timothy 4:8, that you get the crown of righteousness if you love the Lord's appearing, was the verse related to the second coming in 2 Thessalonians 1, 7 and 8, where it says he's coming on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at in all who have believed. And it struck me, first of all, that it's self-exalting to say, I'm coming to be marveled at. And that's been a foundation of my Christian hedonism. God's passion for God, God's zeal for God's glory, Christ's zeal for Christ's exaltation. That's been a foundation. So here it is. And the connection between my marveling at him and his being glorified, that's Christian hedonism all over again. So if I were to take that verse and put the two halves together, he's coming to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at in all who have believed. Those are not separate events. I glorify the Lord on his coming by marveling at him, not being afraid of him, by marveling at him more than I marvel at anything this world has to give. All the spectacles of this world can fade away. Here's what I was made to marvel at. And in marveling, and when you analyze that word, what does marvel mean? Marvel. And it means experience a kind of emotion that is gladly praising, gladly admiring the Christ. And so the marveling at Christ is the means by which we glorify Christ on his coming, which is just another way of saying Christ is most glorified in us when we most fully marvel in him. So, yes, the second coming is just another glorious illustration of how that truth runs through the Bible, and I think is right at the heart of what it means to be a Christian.
Well, thanks so much, John. And let me just recommend to our listeners that you will benefit greatly if you read this book as I did. Come, Lord Jesus, Meditations on the Second Coming of Christ by John Piper. And may God bless this book to your soul, make you more hungry to know Christ better and glorify him more fully. And may your life exemplify this longing that your children can see it on you and your closest friends. You know, one of the greatest compliments I think anybody can give us is if people would look at us and say, well, you know, he's got his faults, she's got her faults. But one thing I know my dad, I know my grandpa loves the Lord Jesus Christ and loves his appearing. Amen. I pray, God, that will be able to be said of all of us. So, John, maybe you could have a closing prayer with us.
I would love to. Father Joel and I, and I'm sure all those who are listening, join our hearts now to turn all of our discussion into a prayer and say, oh God, come. The day of God and the day of Christ are one Trinitarian day. So come. Come, Lord Jesus. Come, Holy Spirit. Come, Father, and come soon. We want you to break into our lives and bring our plans to consummation in your great history-fulfilling plan. Until that day, Lord, help us to love your appearing more than we love any other appearing. Help us to love Christ more than we love any other person. And grant that out of that love would flow all the acts of obedience that would manifest Jesus here in this fallen world where we are not citizens, but we are meant to be useful in revealing Christ and doing good for others. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Good to be with you, John. Thanks again so much. God bless.
Good to be with you. Bye-bye.
Bye-bye.
Thank you for listening to All of Life for God by Reformation Heritage Books. If you have enjoyed this episode and would like to hear more, please consider subscribing and sharing with a friend. Reformation Heritage Books is a nonprofit ministry aiming to strengthen the church through Reformed, Puritan, and experiential literature. To learn more about this ministry and how to support us, please visit rhb.org.